You know, everybody's searching for freedom. Of course, during the 4th of July, we hear an awful lot about freedom. And yet it seems like the more that people do search and strive for freedom, the less freedom they have. And most of the time, while they're striving, they wind up in abject bondage instead of having freedom. This message today is about freedom. It's about lostness, and it's about being found. The title of my sermon today is The Father's Amazing Love. Let's turn over to Luke 15. Luke 15 starts off with the tax collectors and the sinners drawing close to hear the Son of God speak. Now, I would dare say that it was very doubtful if very many of them, and possibly none of them, really believed that he was the Son of God. But they had heard the Pharisees condemn them so much that when somebody came and preaching something that was encouraging and strengthening to them, then they wanted to hear it and they wanted to listen. So it was obvious that these tax collectors, these sinners, who were despised by the Pharisees, were interested in what Christ had to say. They were despised because, according to the Pharisees, they'd pretty much given up on keeping the law, at least the flavor of the law as was administrated by the scribes and the Pharisees. So their perspective was, as a sinner, said, look, we've broken God's law so much that, I mean, we're so messed up, we've got so many sins, we will never, ever get straightened out. We're never going to get ourselves out of this mess and be able to get straightened out, at least not according to the avenue that the Pharisees keep preaching at us about. So they saw the law, at least as the Pharisees had described the law, as pretty useless as far as being able to have an avenue to God. Consequently, the Pharisees said, you're not the people of the law. Therefore, you've been rejected by God. God hates you, and God does not love you, and you have no prospect whatsoever for eternal life. And they had heard that over and over and over, and they believed it. And they thought, well, this is hopeless. And so in verse 2, the scribes and the Pharisees complained against Jesus, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. The Pharisees didn't like the fact that Christ welcomed an audience of sinners. He welcomed an audience of people who were not praying on their knees, but they were praying on their neighbors. And so they murmured and they said, this man receives sinners and he even eats with them. Well, of course he did. As Christ said back in chapter 5, that he didn't come to call the righteous, but rather he came to call those that are lost. Those that were sinners. And so we need to keep that in mind as we go through this chapter today, as we talk about being lost and being found, as we talk about freedom, and as Luke 15 points out here, that it is the Father in his great, awesome mercy and amazing love that he's calling sinners to repentance. As the Apostle John said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. And then later he said, for God would that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And this certainly is one of the greatest truths that there is. There are probably some sitting here today that I guess really down deep in your heart you do not believe that God loves you. You do not believe that God really can or has or will forgive you. That you do not believe that you're going to make it into God's kingdom. That's what Luke 15 is about. It's about something very precious that was lost, and that someone looked and hunted and waited for that precious thing to be found. In verse 4, Luke 15 and verse 4 through 7, it says, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulder, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls his neighbors and his friends and his neighbors and saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' And I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." And of course here Christ was speaking facetiously to the Pharisees, who felt like they were righteous and that they did not need to repent, and of course they did. But Christ is the good shepherd. He's the one that's willing to leave the 99 and go and find the one that is lost. In the time of Christ, if you had 100 sheep, you were considered quite well to do. You were considered rich. If you had 99, 97, or 65, you were not. So if you had 99 sheep, you were not looked on as a wealthy person. But if you had 100, you were. So that one sheep that got lost was a class distinction. And so he said, a good shepherd goes and he finds it. And I think there's many analogies in this, but we're going to see here in a moment what I feel like the main analogy is. And he said in Matthew 15 that he was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel because they were in a state of lostness. They were in a state of captivity, as it were. They were captive by Satan the devil. Let's read where Ezekiel discusses this in Ezekiel chapter 34. Interesting note here in Ezekiel 34, to whom God attributes much of the blame for his flock being spiritually lost. He blames the shepherds of Israel, the spiritual leaders, the priests, the pastors, the ministers, the ones responsible for tending the flock so the sheep do not get lost. Verse 1, Ezekiel 34. "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel.'" And those, of course, were the, quote, spiritual leaders of Israel. "Prophesy and say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should we not, the shepherds, should not the shepherds feed the flocks?'" Instead, they were just concerned about themselves. They were just concerned about eating themselves rather than what their flocks were doing and how they were making it. "You eat the fat and clothe yourself with the wool, and you slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back that which was driven away, nor sought what was lost. But with force and cruelty you have ruled them." Then in verse 10 through 12 he says, "Thus the Lord God Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hands. I will cause them to cease feeding the sheep, and the shepherds shall feed themselves no more, for I will deliver my flock from their mouths, that they may no longer be food for them. For thus said the Lord God, indeed I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep, so I will seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. Then in verse 16, I will seek what is lost and bring back what is driven away. Bind up the broken and strengthen what is sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in judgment. And as God blamed the leadership here in Israel in Ezekiel 34 for worrying more about themselves, of feeding themselves and not taking care of the sheep, not searching out the flock when one was lost. So in a similar message, I think Luke 15 says basically the same thing to the Jewish leaders and the spiritual leaders and priests of the people during the time of Christ, the Pharisees primarily and the scribes. Thank you so much. I really appreciate that. Thank you. In Luke 15, there are three parables about something that is lost and something that then is found, and how we welcome one who has been lost and one who is found. As he says in the last verse of Luke 14, right before chapter 15, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear. In other words, he's going to say something very important in this section that we need to know. He continues in verse 8 of chapter 15 here, Luke 15 and verse 8 through 10. He said, or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece that was lost. Likewise, I say, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So here Christ again uses a parable about something that's valuable, and it's lost. In this case, it was money. And how the woman searched diligently until she found it. She moved furniture, she swept in corners, and so forth. I don't know about you, but if you were, let's say, pulling up to a drive-in, you open your window and you don't have any change, but you have $100 bill, and you start to hand it to whoever is in the window, and all of a sudden the wind takes it out of your hand. You thought she had it, she thought you still had it, and so there it goes. Well, do you sit in your car and say, oh, well, that was just $100, you know, no big deal? Or do you get out of the car and as quickly as you can go, you try to track it down as the wind is blowing it across the parking lot? Well, I don't know about you, but I'm the tracker. That $100 bill is too precious to me. It's too valuable. Maybe that's not to you, and you say, oh, that's just, you know, that's just a dime or whatever. That doesn't really matter. I know God speaks about the evil of money in several places in the Bible, but here he uses it to demonstrate something that's valuable, something that's precious, something that is loved, something that you've worked hard for, so much that when you lose it, you diligently search for it. You seek it out. And when you find it, then you rejoice. Oh, I found that 100, or I found that quarter I was looking for, or that half dollar that my granddad gave me, or whatever it might be. But when you find it, you're so thankful, and you're joyous, and you're happy, just as the shepherd, the good shepherd, rejoices when he finds his sheep. And as Christ says, "For there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Out of all of the billions, there are what, close to 7 billion people now upon the earth. Out of all of the billions, when only one person, one sinner repents, the angels in heaven rejoice. That is a great, great value to God. Now we come to the third and final parable, as Christ crescendos his message by telling what's probably, I would assume, the most famous short story that's ever been told. It's a story about broken relationships. It's a story about a prodigal son. In a classic scenario, the teenage boy who rebels against his father. Not an unusual story. It's a story that could be told today and happens many, many times, probably every day, even in our nation, where some young boy or girl gets sick and tired of being at home, gets sick and tired of dad's religion, and gets sick and tired. "I don't want your rules. I don't want your laws. I don't want your church. I hate your church. I hate your God. I just want out of here." And so they then leave. And in this particular case, the young man asked for his inheritance, which of course is a slap in the face, because normally you do not get an inheritance until your parent is dead. And so basically what he was telling his dad was, "I don't want anything to do with you. I just wish you were dead so I could inherit your money. And if you'll just give me your money, then I'll get out of your hair and I will leave you alone and I will never ever see you again." And it's normal, of course, obviously, for children to leave their parents. That's not what this proverb is about. By any means it is, you know, imagination. Because it is normal, and for that matter, we as parents have a great responsibility to make sure that we have trained our children so that they can leave and be on their own and so forth. But let's pick this up here in verse 11. Luke 15, verse 11 through 14. "Then he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' And so he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all the things gathered all together and journeyed to a far country, and there he wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want." It's interesting here to notice a couple of things. The first four verses of this story about the prodigal son, first of all, he gathered together all that he had before he left. In other words, he didn't just pack a backpack or a knapsack or a suitcase or something like that. When you pick everything that you have in mind that you're not coming back, that this was going to be a permanent move, that he wanted away from his father. He wanted away from anything that represented his father. He wanted as far away as he could get. He wasn't planning a, quote, vacation. He wasn't planning on being gone for a couple of weeks And then coming back, he was planning on leaving home for good. Second thing to notice here is this young man was able to get his inheritance early in life, which is odd. I don't know any of us that have ever received an inheritance have received it before our parent or grandparent or whoever actually died. But they were able to give him, I guess Dad was rich enough, and of course the analogy here is God the Father, as you realize, was rich enough that he could give the inheritance early, and so he did, so that the son could learn some lessons. Well, this young man did not grow up poor. This young man grew up not having want, not having need of anything. He'd probably never known what it's like to need something. He always had it. But now at the end of verse 14, for probably the first time in his entire life, he's poor. And it's especially important to notice not only was he poor physically, he was poor spiritually. As it says in verse 13, he journeyed to a far country and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. The margin of a Nelson Study Bible says a debased and extravagant life instead of prodigal living. A debased and extravagant life. The Bible makes it clear that sin has no ultimate satisfaction. You cannot find ultimate satisfaction in sin. The Bible talks about the pleasure of sin for a season, for a very short while, but there is no ultimate satisfaction. I think a drug addict could tell you, a hardcore drug addict, that marijuana, that pot, no longer gives that high that's satisfying enough. So he continues searching for that drug that will give him that ultimate high. Those caught up in pornography that have come to the end of their rope will say the same thing. As one progresses down the road, they go further and further into the sordid quest that cannot bring satisfaction. Sin's a stupid idea. Sin is a stupid idea. Anytime we sin, we hurt ourselves. Sin is the proverbial road to nowhere. It does not bring happiness. It does not bring satisfaction. It's a road that leads nowhere except to death. And that's why we labor, we try so hard to say, especially to young people, don't do it. Don't be foolish. Do not sin, because it's a dumb thing. It's a stupid thing. It's an ignorant thing. Do not sin. Don't go that way. Let's continue reading verse 14 again. He said, but when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed the swine. And he would have gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, but no one gave him any. Okay. And of course, nobody would give him anything, as it says. No one loves you when you're down and out, when you can't give them something. He came into town with a lot of money and everybody's friend. He was the party hardy guy. He was the party Charlie that loved to party and drink and play. But now he's in want and nobody's willing to give him anything, it says. He would have gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate. So he was literally in a pigsty. And what a place for a young Jewish boy. Down on his luck, without a job, no one, as it were, in modern terms, no one returning his phone calls, no replies to his emails. He couldn't even get anybody to text him, much less help him. And yet he had spent all of these thousands of dollars on other young people in his parties, and yet now he was the off-scouring of society. He needed food, he needed clothes, he needed shoes, and he needed a bath, and no one would give him anything. He lost all of his money in verse 14. He lost his freedom in verse 15, and he lost all of his self-respect in verse 16. What about the spiritual analogy here? Have you ever come to the point of realizing that you're in a spiritual pigsty? I think most of us, upon careful examination, have realized that in our lives, that at some point in time, that we have been in a spiritual pigsty, living on the slop of this world and what it has to offer. No one could come to this story and explain it like we often hear today, as I'm sure would try to, and a modern psychologist or whatever would try to say, well, this poor individual here, this poor young man, had a very poor background, and he had to face a lot of difficulties, and he had to endure unfair circumstances. And as a result of that, all of this is why this poor boy is in the pigsty and what is happening to him, because he's just a victim. That's not true. And yet that's the way that most people look at crime and other things that's happening in our nation today. Most of the time, these kinds of excuses are just that. They're just excuses. We have a boy in a pigsty here who turned his back on his father. He set off on his own. He made poor choices. He made friends with the kind of people who are not really friends, because they weren't there when he needed them. And eventually he found himself flat on his tail in circumstances which were very, very different than the luxury that he had with his father. What a tragedy it would be if this were the end of the story. If Christ had stopped here, and here this young man was left in the pigsty, probably to starve to death. Nobody would help him. Nobody cared. Nobody loved him. But he didn't stop here. What if life truly was a tragedy? What if the consequences of sin were irrevocable? What if they were irremovable? What if your sin stayed with you forever, and that you had no chance of their presence or ultimate consequences of being removed, that they were there? What if there was no solution to sin? Psychiatrists and psychologists of our day, people who presumably know human beings, have so many problems and explain predicaments of life on a perpendicular level. They say, well, the reason I am the way that I am is because something that happened to me when I was 5 years old, in my relationship with him or her, or my relationship with my parents or whatever. The reason I am the way that I am is because I have so many unfulfilled hopes and dreams that are yet to be realized in my existence. The reason I am the way that I am is might be because of all these horizontal factors But the scriptures say no. The reason why the young man was in the pigsty was because of a vertical factor. He had lost a relationship with God. He had lost a relationship with his Father. It was broken on the vertical plane, not on the horizontal plane. Interestingly enough, God is not the one who broke the relationship. Who do you think did? We did. In Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2, it says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy, that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." So the real breakdown in this story, and we need to be careful that we don't miss it when we read this story, the real breakdown, the real reason why the prodigal son is lost, why he winds up in captivity and slavery, is because he turned his back on his Father. It wasn't something that he just woke up one morning and he thought, as he was getting dressed, and he thought, "Oh, okay, today I think I'll ask my Father for my inheritance, and then I'll get on my own and I'll leave for good." Nope. I think he turned his back on his Father long before the day that he asked this. And he waited and he plotted and he thought and he waited for an opportune time to ask for his inheritance so that he could then leave. Once he did that, he lost the establishing factor and force in his life, the stabilizing force of his life. For a lot of us, and I hope most of us, our physical father and mother, I hope, were stabilizing factors and stabilizing force in your life. I know both of my parents gave me a strong sense of stability in my life. My mother gave me a lot of affection and love and encouragement. My dad worked very hard outside the home and to make the living for the family. He took care of the cars and the yard and the home. And they approached it from different avenues, but they both played a very stabilizing role in my life that I needed very much, and I was growing up, and I'm very thankful for it. Our Heavenly Father must be the stabilizing force in your life. If he is not, if you lose God from your life, you're going to spin out of control. I think about my cousin. He was in the Air Force, and he was at Edwards Air Force Base in California. And he was a flight engineer, and so he would take these new planes and so forth, but I think he specialized more in helicopters. And a lot of people wonder, what's this little propeller back here on the back? Is that just to make it look cute or something like that? That little propeller back there is what gives that helicopter stability. He said they took off one time, and they had this new bird that they were trying out, and it had these huge, long propellers, and they were real flimsy. They just, you know, they'd blow in the wind and just real, real flimsy. He said they got probably about 150 yards up off of the ground, and all of a sudden that thing started flopping, and it hit that rotor in the back and knocked that little wheel off, that little rotor back there. And he said all of a sudden they started going this and this and this, and they got ready to kiss the ground. Because without that stabilizing factor, you are going to fall. God has to be the stabilizing factor in your life. And if you turn your back on him, then you are going to fall, just like this young man fell into the pigsty. Our Heavenly Father has got to be that force. You lose God from your life, and you are going to spin out of control. Now we come perhaps to the most important part of the whole story. Let's pick it up back in verse 17. Luke 15 and verse 17. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread?" Let's see if that works. Yeah, okay. But it is. It's a very personal relate. Could you hear, by the way, when I was talking? Okay. When we went to Israel one year, on the Sabbath, I think I've mentioned this, but on the Sabbath, you cannot use any kind of electricity. And so they would not allow us to use the PA system. And so when it came time to decide which minister would give the sermon, they all looked at me and said, "You're the biggest loudmouth we got." So I wound up with the sermon. But in Luke 15, he came to himself in verse 17. And when you come to yourself, it's more than just admitting, well, yeah, I'm a sinner or this and that. But it's a heartfelt, it's an emotional experience between you and God. And you come to the point, like David said in Psalm 51, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all of mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." Paul said in Romans, the 7th chapter, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" That he realized that he had sins and problems and that there were no solutions that he could work out, that only God could work out, and that he had to depend upon God to be able to work those out. This reminds me of an example about someday coming before God's throne to be judged. The exact nature of how that's going to take place or what, we don't know. But the scriptures do say that we will all be judged. If you will imagine yourself coming before God's throne, and let's say it's like the old Southern movies, and you're coming down these steps, and they have this herald there, and he announces, "Well, this is Governor so-and-so and his wife Janet, and here's so-and-so," and you know. And so they announce as you come into the presence. And so he might say something like, "Oh God, the great God of heaven and earth, we come before your glorious presence to present," and you put your name in there. "So we come before your glorious presence to present Bill Cowan. He has been in the Church of God for many, many years. He was an active member in the church. He's cut firewood and mowed lawns for church members. He's attended Ambassador College and graduated with high distinction." And then God says, "I don't know who he is. Please depart from me." So the herald, trying not to be presumptuous, tries again. And he says, "Oh, great God in heaven, on our heaven and earth, we come before your glorious presence to present Bill Cowan. He was even a minister, and he served in various church areas and has attended your feast for 62 years. Why, he was even an Eagle Scout." And then God says, "I still don't know who he is. Please depart from me." And then the herald tries one more time. And he says, O great God in heaven and earth, we come before your glorious presence to present Bill Cowan. He is a sinner, and he is in desperate need of your forgiveness. And then God says, yes, I know him. Please send him in. Coming to yourself is a personal appointment with God, a personal acknowledgement between you and your living Father. The story of the prodigal son can be summarized kind of as a boy who became sick of home, but who eventually became homesick. He lost his freedom, he lost his self-respect, and he longed to be able to go home. He's driven by the prospect of mercy. He admits in verse 17 through 19 that I lived in a lovely palace, and he had a wonderful relationship with his father, but I turned my back on my father and went off on my own way. And that's why I now am in this sorry predicament. A conviction of sin is something that God works within us according to his mercy. Let's read in Romans, the second chapter, where Paul says this: the prospect of a relationship with God is predicated on him reaching out to you. He has to call a person. Then he goes further by leading you to repentance. So let's start in verse 2 of Romans 2. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. Do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? So it's by God's goodness that we are led to repentance. For he is forbearing, he's long-suffering, he's patient, he's merciful, he's kind. There's an old Scottish theologian, I think he lived in the 1700s, named MacLeod, that said the prodigal went back to his father, not primarily because he was tormented by a guilty conscience, but because he was driven by the hope of mercy. Now I will add this. I think that the prodigal went back because he realized he had it a lot better off back at his dad's place than he did in the pigsty. But he also was willing to go back, and he had hope that his father would forgive him. We can sometimes have a guilty conscience. We can even admit that we've sinned. But are we willing to go back to our Father in heaven? Are we driven by pride? Are we driven by mercy? Do we look to God's mercy? Pick the story back up here in Luke 15 and verse 17. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? He was on the verge of starvation. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him, and he had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Now, why or how could his father see him a great way off? You think it's possible he was looking for him? That he was hoping for him? That every day, as it were, he went out on the front porch and he stood and he looked down the road hoping today is the day that my son, my precious son, will return. How do you think it lasted when the father did see him? Did he give him the I told you so speech? I bet if I had done this, I would have gotten the I told you so. If my children had done this, I guarantee you they would have gotten I told you so. We'd say that's the kind of thing that happens when young men do things like this. Boy, you look terrible. You smell bad. You smell horrible. Have you been living in a pigsty or something? Well, now that you finally showed up, let's just kind of ease back into things. Don't expect just to come back into this family. Don't just expect to come back like nothing has ever happened, because you've got to prove yourself now. I want to make sure that you're not going to run away tomorrow morning, that you're not back here just to have more money or whatever, and you've been an embarrassment. All the neighbors knew about this. You've been an embarrassment to me. You've been an embarrassment to your mother. And here you have the audacity to show back up. You're an embarrassment to our entire family. And he says, the way you look, you're so dirty and filthy. Go around the back. I don't want any of the neighbors to even see you. None of that happened, did it? I bet it would have happened to me. I bet it would have happened to you. I bet it would have happened to my children. But it didn't happen to this young man, because he had a very merciful father with an awesome love. What we have presented here by Jesus is the Father's wonderful readiness to forgive us when we come back in a repentant spirit. His eagerness is to run to us, not to punish us, not to make us crawl all the way back to him. No, he saw, he looked, he saw, he had compassion, he ran, and he fell on his neck, and he kissed him over and over. Back then, they wore long robes, and it was very undignified, especially for an older man, to be caught running. They wore sandals, and it was difficult to run, for that matter, but certainly undignified. He'd have to pull his robes up and down the road. Boy, he was just a trucking. And if the neighbors would see him and say, what in the world's he doing? But he didn't care, because he ran to his son, he fell on his neck, and he kissed him. Verse 20, and he arose and he came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Some of you feel like God is cut way off from you and that you can never make it back to him. That's not the case. God is just waiting for you to make the move, and then he will run to you. The father ran to his son. Even after the son had taken the inheritance, he ran away from him. He basically cursed him and told him he wished he was dead. But when the father came to him, he fell over him. He kissed him. And the Greek word here for kiss means to kiss much, or kiss again and again, to kiss all over. It was not a dignified, polite type of little peck on the cheek, but it was this unrestrained hugging and love and kissing of one of his beloved children. And oh, he was so glad that his son had returned. And so the son then tries to go into his little speech that he had prepared back in verse 17 through 19. And let's read verse 21, because he tries to get into this and only gets part way and winds up in a big party. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead, is alive again, and he who is lost is found. And they began to be merry. So this is a very vivid description of this seeing, of looking, of running, of hugging, of kissing, of loving the Father that holds out to any sinner who comes to himself and is not too prideful to come back to his Father and ask for forgiveness. The Father is willing to swallow him up in love and forgiveness. This wonderful story now could end here, but Christ has one last and all-important point he wants to get across, and that is the older brother that was there, and I might cover that in a separate sermon. He's only briefly mentioned, but he enters the stage here. And so continuing in verse 25, Christ talks about the older brother, and like I said, that's a separate sermon within itself. What do you think perhaps some of the prodigal son's fellow workers or those that he was partying with back in the pigsty or whatever would think if they could see him now? They would probably say, man, look at you. You know, you've got a new robe and you've got a ring and you've got new sandals. And I mean, just a few days ago, you looked absolutely wretched. You smelled awful. You smell like a hog. And now you're having a party. How did you pull this off? You know, I've always had a difficult time understanding the phrase unconditional love. It's applied to God, that God has unconditional love for us. I think in the broad sense that is true, but in technical sense it is not. The word unconditional, first of all, does not appear in the Bible about anything. It's not mentioned. There is no mention of unconditional love or unconditional anything. God does require certain things. God expects certain things, doesn't he? He expects, just like with the prodigal son, he expects repentance. He expects us to start back on the road. We might only take one step, but he expects us to take that step. And then his great love and his amazing love is always there. Certainly he does love us, and he does want us to be in his kingdom. And here, of course, he loved the son, and he was anxious for him to come home. And as a father or a mother, they have that tremendous love for their children. He fell all over him. He kissed him. He hugged him. He really wanted his son back. Now, if the son had said, well, I just came back for money. I ran out of money and I need some money and I'm out of here, then obviously it would have been a whole different affair. But the son, because of his repentance, then they wound up with a party, and everybody rejoiced in this and that. They said, let us eat and be merry, and for this is my son who was dead and is now alive again. He was lost, but now he's found. He rejoiced not only because his son had come back, but because he had now come to himself. He had that relationship established back with his father. So in the final analysis, all of us at some point of our life have turned our back on our Heavenly Father. Some close in, some further away. But all of us, to one degree or another, have drifted from God. God will use things in our life, as I mentioned last Sabbath about trials, to bring us to ourselves, to bring us back to Him. And as we read in Romans, it's God's goodness that brings us to repentance. Christ said that He came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And when we turn from rebellion and foolishness and sin, He welcomes us back with open arms. And when we do come back, the prospect is not to live in shame, not to live constantly, well, you did this and you did that, and you know, but you're going to have to earn your way back into this household. But God welcomes us back, not as day laborers, not as slaves, but as sons and as daughters. What a wonderful story. What a wonderful God, a wonderful Father who loves us with an amazing love, and He wants to give you His kingdom.